This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him to his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me."
Well, good morning, saints. If you are glad to be in the house of the Lord, say, "Thank you, Lord."
Thank you, Lord.
Wow, that was pretty good. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Yeah, I think the correct answer there is, "I am redeemed," but I'm not sure. Yeah, we like to say so there. Some of you are old enough to remember the man who stood in the ring with both gloves in the air and cried out, "I am the greatest." Of course, he's known as Muhammad Ali. His face appeared on the cover of Sports Illustrated more than any other athlete except for Michael Jordan. 50 times for Michael, 40 times this man was on the cover of Sports Illustrated. Interestingly, in 1988, 7 years after he had retired from boxing, and we know the struggles that he had from being hit in the head so many times, a sports writer for the Sports Illustrated visited Ali at his home. He has a log cabin or a log home and then a big barn behind it. And they were in the barn, and Gary Smith saw these pictures on the floor of Ali in his prime. Sculpted body, you know, pictures of the Thrilla in Manila, holding the championship belt. He's three times the heavyweight boxing champion of the world, holding the belt, you know, above his head. But there were white streaks on the pictures, white streaks. And Ali looked up in the rafters and saw the pigeons roosting up there. And then he did something interesting. He just went to every picture and turned it around so that it was facing the wall and you couldn't see it anymore. And he said, "I had the world, and it wasn't nothing. Look at me now." Well, he had been to the mountaintop, and then at that point he was in the valley. A walk with Jesus really can take us from the mountaintop to the valley very quickly. A great song we sung this morning, "God is the God of the mountains and the valleys." You know, I didn't tell Ken to put that in there, but the Holy Spirit did apparently. But that's true, right? We've seen Jesus, he was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. Just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at that, where he was on the mountaintop and the disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw a picture of what's to come. They saw the glorified Jesus on the mountaintop with Elijah and Moses. Incredible. Mountaintop. And then they're walking away from that scene, going down the mountain, and Jesus tells them, "I'm going to be killed, and then I'm going to be raised from the dead." And the disciples didn't understand that, and all of a sudden, valley. They were in the valley, and then they come to this scene where the disciples had been trying to cast out a demon. They couldn't do it. Jesus cast a demon out of the boy, and all of a sudden, it's mountaintop again. This is amazing. And then we come to this passage, and Jesus wants to have some quiet, private time with his disciples. And he's alone with them, and they're going through Galilee, and there's no indication that he stops to teach as he's telling them, again, "I am going to be surrendered over. I'm going to be delivered over into the hands of men. And I will be killed. And then 3 days later, I will be raised from the dead. And again, the disciples are thrown into this valley. They don't understand what he's saying. Delivered by men? We know that he was delivered by Judas, but we also know that ultimately Jesus was delivered into the hands of men to be crucified by God. God delivered Jesus into the hands of men. We have to understand it that way. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. God's plan messed up. This is plan B that Jesus, didn't quite make it. He had to be crucified. No, that was God's plan A from the very beginning. From the foundations, before the foundations of the world, Jesus was the risen, or the Lamb who was slain. So he was delivered by God into death. At the hands of humanity, and then he was delivered by God from death and into resurrection for the sake of all of us who believe in him. But verse 32 says it all. The disciples did not understand, and they were afraid to ask Jesus. They were back in the valley. Isn't that kind of like it is for us sometimes? Isn't our life a series of one mountain to one to another valley to another mountain? Just look at this past year that we have gone through as a church. I would submit to you that we experienced mountaintop when we had new babies born in the body. There was new life that came into this church through babies being born. That's a mountaintop. And then there was mountaintop experience when we had new believers come into the faith in this body in the last year. I don't know how many it was, but we had several children who came to know Jesus and gave their hearts to him. That's a mountaintop experience, right? And I would submit to you, that's why I ask you, how many of you are glad to be in the presence of God with his people, worshiping together? Because every time we get to do that, whether we're outside, whether we're in here, it's a mountaintop experience, isn't it? It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be the high point of our week every week because we come together in the body of Christ where Jesus mediates his word to us, mediates his presence to us through the worship and through the presence of the fellowship. We are the corporate body of Christ along with millions around the world who are doing the same thing, part of the body of Christ. That's a mountaintop, but we've been to the valleys this year as well. We've suffered in the body as members of the body have suffered. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12. When one member suffers, all members suffer. And we've suffered as one of our members has gone through cancer treatments. We've suffered as several of our members have gone through other desperate diseases. Some of your family members right now are facing perhaps a terminal illness. And we suffered with you in that. And we've gone and we've been in the valley as well this year. Some of you have lost loved ones, and we've mourned with you. And we've been in the valley this year, so we've had families in 2020 that were with us, and now they're not. And they moved on from this place of worship to the other. And I know on one level, that's a mountaintop. We can rejoice that God, who is sovereign, moves his people from one place to another. And we can rejoice that God is doing that. But at the same time, it's a painful valley, isn't it? Because these are people we love. These are people we have served with. These are people we've loved with and given with. And now they're no longer with us. We're not the only church in that position. That's common to churches around the world for various reasons. People sometimes just pick up and move on. And I just want to tell you that because Jesus knows that each of us are struggling in those valleys just as the disciples were. And that's why he said, let's go through Galilee. Let me teach you again what's getting ready to happen so that maybe I can prepare you for that. Jesus will wait until they're in a quiet place in the house in Capernaum. That's what it says here. He's in the house, right? We don't know if it's Peter's house, but that's kind of the common understanding is that they were in Peter's house. And so now he's just Jesus and the 12 and Peter's family, and they are going to talk about these things. Well, let's look at this under three main points: context, contrast, and call. First is the context. Verses 33 and 34 is the context. Jesus asked him a question. What did he say? Hey, guys, what were you discussing when we were on the way. Remember, this whole thing is about being on the way with Jesus. And this is how we grow up. We're walking with Jesus. We're on the way with Jesus. And he asks us questions when we read the word, doesn't he? Right? We read the word and we say, oh, I think he's talking to me right here. Lord, you're talking to me, aren't you? I think you just punched my ticket right here. And he says to him, what were you discussing? Jesus is very, very kind here, isn't it? Were they discussing? No. That's not the word that's used in Mark's gospel. What were you discussing on the way? Did he know what they were discussing? How many think he knew what they were discussing? Yeah, I think it's unanimous whether you put your hand up or not. Jesus always knows. He always knows what we're talking about in private, in our own hearts, right? With one another. He always knows. And he knew what was in their hearts. He knew what was going on. Now again, the context here is incredible. They had just been told, Jesus has just told them, I am about to be delivered into the hands of men who will kill me. And at this point, Jesus says, as Luke writes, I like the verse in the King James in Luke 9, he has set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. This was his last time in Galilee. Saints, this is it. This is our last lap around Galilee, because after this, we're headed to the cross in Mark's gospel. This is his last time in Capernaum, his headquarters for the Galilean region. Because I look at it like this. He had done what the Father had sent him to Galilee to do, and now he had to go to Judea to do what God has sent him to Judea to do, which was to die. He told his disciples, in a sense, as they were walking along the way, that all of time was about to be divided. Isn't that how we divide time, right? We divide time by the cross and by the resurrection. That's the midpoint. That's the turning point. That's the pivot point. That's the center point of time that God created. God lives outside of time, but God created time for us. The center point is the cross and the resurrection. He had just told them that death and hell, in a sense, they didn't understand it, but he was telling them, death and hell is going to be defeated, because I'm going to die, but then I'm going to come back from the dead. Never seen that before. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and to win them, he had to die as our sacrifice. He had to be resurrected as our Redeemer. So what were the disciples doing when they had heard the news about Jesus coming to seek and to save and to die and to be resurrected, to sacrifice his life for us? They were talking about themselves. They were thinking about their position, their status, their standing. God help us. Isn't that sometimes what we do, we tend to do? You know, I would submit to you that every church fight comes down to a battle over who is the greatest. Now, people don't say that. They'll say, I'm greatest, and I'm greater than you. That's what the disciples were saying. Hey, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Because they still thought Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem to set up his kingdom, not to die. He's going to overcome the Romans. He's going to overthrow their authority, and he's going to be the king. Hey, which one of us is going to sit on his right and his left, as James and John's mother asked Jesus, right? And we don't do that in the church. We don't battle about who's going to be the greatest, but who's got the greatest opinion? Whose thoughts, whose ideas, whose interpretation of the way things are is going to win the day? It's a battle over control. Every marriage fight is the same thing. Every conflict pits two people or groups against one another in a battle for control or position. So the disciples, in a way, were displaying for us what we do ourselves, right? So Jesus is not just talking to the disciples when he says, hey, what are you talking about? He's talking to us. What's on your mind? Where's the pivot point for you? Who are you in conflict with? Any of you guys ever play, and maybe some of you girls did too, I never saw girls do this when I was growing up. Any of you guys ever play King of the Mountain when you were growing up? Anybody ever do that besides me? Is that an old game, or is that, you know, new guys? I see some young people raising their hands. So Penningtons play it at their house. Now look, you don't have to have a mountain. You just have to have a hill where you can stand up and be above everybody else. And what's the point of King of the Mountain? Throw the person down who's on the top of the mountain so you can be on top. I used to love that game. Well, that's exactly what is happening here. The disciples have been playing King of the Mountain as they discussed these items on their way down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And so that's the context in which this thing happens. And then the contrast is verse 35. The contrast is verse 35, where we read this. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "And if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." The contrast between Jesus' humility and the disciples' desire for recognition and position and standing could not be any more jarring. James Edwards writes this. I like this quote. He says, "Jesus speaks of surrendering his life. The disciples speak of fulfilling theirs. He counts the cost of discipleship. They count its assets." Jesus speaks of surrendering his life, and we often speak of fulfilling our lives, being more fulfilled, having a more fulfilled life, whatever that means. Now, there's nothing wrong with desiring to have a life that's fulfilling, but we understand that the place where that happens the most is in Christ. The fullness of joy, the fulfillment of our lives, comes through a relationship with Jesus and surrendering to Him. But here are the disciples, and here are we oftentimes, trying to figure out how we can fulfill our lives without giving it up. Or can I have it all without having to lose anything? Lord, that'd be okay with you? Can I have it all without having to surrender? Or can I have it all? Can I be the king of the mountain without dying? And God says, no, that's not the way it works. You know, they lived in a world then that's very much like ours. We often think of this. You know, this is so long ago. We can't relate to these people. They lived in a society that was very much like our society, where rank and status was all important, right? We see that in even in James' letter. He says, you know, a man comes into your house and he's richly dressed, and he looks like he's, you know, he's got some cash, and so you seat him at the front. You see, even in Jewish synagogues, right? And even perhaps in some of the churches in the first century, there was still this mindset that the important people sit on the front. You know, they get the best seats. And then a poor man, James says, a poor man comes into your church and he looks ragged and maybe even smells bad. And you say, hey, you stand over here. Because rank and status and standing was so important in that culture. You know, the Qumran documents, right? You've heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in 1947 in Qumran. There was a community in Qumran, and there was a document along with some of those, you know, copies of the Isaiah manuscript and other bits and pieces of scripture. Amazing find. But one of the documents they found was the rule of the community. Now, this was the rule of the community in the century before Christ and the century after Christ. So, from 100 B.C. to 100 A.D., basically, the rule of the community, Qumran, and it said something like this, that and these people believed they were the remnant. The people in Qumran believed that they were the Jewish remnant because they were trying to keep the Torah exactly the way they were supposed to. And it says, as you progress into the congregation, the sanctuary, here it is. The priests go first, and then the Levites, and then all the people in groups of importance, so that all the children of Israel may know their standing in God's community in conformity with the eternal plan. They say, hey, this is not just for now. This is for heaven. Priests are going to be first in heaven, right? And then it says, and no one shall move down from his rank nor move up from the place of his lot. You see, that kind of thinking had affected the disciples and their hearts, and they had brought that into the fellowship with one another and with the Lord. We have to be very careful, don't we? We have to be very careful that we don't bring that kind of thinking into the fellowship of the body of Christ, where all of a sudden we start to think that what I believe and what I think about whatever it is, extra-biblical, of course, the Scripture is our standard, but what I think about, that's the most important. And I'm right, you know, because I this is what I believe, and therefore I'm right. Have to be very careful, don't we? Have to be very careful, because otherwise we can disrupt what God's doing. And so Jesus comes in, he sits down. Right? Well, why would he sit down? Because that was the position, the posture of one who had authority. Jesus did have rank. He did have standing. He was a son of God. And in the Jewish synagogue, the teacher would stand, and, I mean sit, and everybody else would stand in front of him. We do it backwards, right? That's okay. And so Jesus sits down as if to say, hey, listen to what I'm going to say to you now. And then he shocks him with the contrast as he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Servant? Jesus, are you kidding me? This is one of those paradoxes we talked about, right? A paradox seems to be contradictory truth. The contradictory, that can't, therefore it can be true, but it is true. Servants. Jesus is saying, if you want to be the best or the number one, you've got to be the last and the least and the lowest. You've got to be the servant of everybody else. The Greek attitude towards servings could be summed up by Plato's question, how can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? You see, it's just the opposite. Jesus turns that completely upside down. How can a man or woman or boy or girl be happy unless they are serving others? Jesus turns the idea of greatness on its head, and he turns the idea of servanthood right side up. Again, Edwards helps us think about this. He says, Jesus did not exactly repudiate prominence and greatness, but he redefines them. The challenge is to be great in the things that matter to God. And then he goes on to say this, nothing is greater in God's eyes than giving, and no vocation affords the opportunity to give more than that of a servant. Isn't that right? I mean, for God so loved the world that he gave. In God's economy, the most powerful thing we can do is give to others. And the place where we are in a position to give to others more often than anything else is when we are a servant. And all of us are servants. You see, no matter what our spiritual gifting is, all of us have been given spiritual gifts so that we can do what? Serve the body of Christ with those gifts. Not for our gain, but for others' gain and for God's glory. That changes the playing field. It means that anybody can be great in the eyes of God by simply serving others. That's why Jesus said of John the Baptist, he said, no one born of woman is greater than John the Baptist. But you also, he said, can be great, right? Why was John the Baptist great? Because he said, I must decrease, he must increase. He saw himself as the servant, not as the one who was to be served. You see, our economy, our corporateness, our thinking as Americans especially, has to do with how many people serve me? How many people can I get to serve me? Because the more I have, the greater I am. And Jesus said, you got it backwards. You got it completely backwards. Anyone can be great simply by serving others. And the true servant doesn't go into that thinking, I'm going to be great. Right? So don't think, all right, Lord, I'm going to be great. I'm going to be the greatest servant of all. You see, that's human. That's fleshly thinking. That's human wisdom. No, I want to be the servant of all, whether I'm great or not. You know, what's interesting, too, I remember Woody telling me this about Woody Shoemaker when he was in Vietnam. He said, you know, when we got into the most trouble, he was a Navy SEAL. He said, when we got into the most trouble in Vietnam, I said, when? He said, when we didn't have anything to do. And he said, isn't that just the way it is at church? You know, the more idle we are or the more isolated we are, and the pandemic has done this to us, the more we're not talking to one another, the more we're not serving one another, the more we're not engaged with the body of Christ, the more we're not busy serving, the more trouble we get into. The more trouble in our thinking, the more trouble in our doctrine, the more trouble in our fellowship, the more trouble in our relationships. And that's what's happened, I think, in many ways, in the church in America this past year. And then Jesus comes to the call. He had told them the truth, now he's going to illustrate it. He even acts it out for them. Who said Jesus doesn't believe in drama? He was an actor in this scene, right? So he's just told them, you want to be great? Here's how you do it. You serve. In fact, you serve everybody. And then he calls a child into the middle of them, so he's going to act out this for them, right? Whose child was it? Well, probably Peter's, but we don't know. But he calls a little child over into the middle of them, and then he takes that child into his arms. In other words, Jesus receives that child in a way that's unquestionable to everybody who sees it. There is no division between Jesus and this child. He is receiving this child into his lap and holding that child and showing them how much he has love for that child. And then he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, don't be confused here. The issue is not the child. That was not a child-centered society like America tends to be. We are a youth-crazed culture, right? In fact, in that culture, children were not honored. Children were not valued unless they could serve the household in some way. In fact, children were often not even seen. They were, by any measurement in that first century, they were the least, the last, and the lowest. We saw a great report this week from Eric and Rebecca and Emily, and maybe some of you saw that picture yesterday. Remember that story about Rhoda? Rhoda has Down syndrome, and she's a little girl in Zambia, and they're in this area where there's 250 kids or whatever, a whole bunch of kids, and they're teaching these kids. And I love that story about how they were in this room, and they were teaching this Bible lesson with all these children, and Rhoda came into the room, Rhoda with Down syndrome. And Rebecca Davison opened up her arms, and Rhoda went over and sat with Rebecca, and Rebecca wrapped her arms around her. But what was going on in the room that she didn't know was the other kids, when Rhoda walked in, started snickering. The other kids, you know how kids can be cruel? The other kids were talking to one another. Here comes the whatever they call Down syndrome kids over there. There she is. They're making fun of her. Until they see Rebecca taking her in her lap, and then they are very quiet. Rebecca didn't know all this was going on until later the translator told her this is what was happening. And then the cool thing was that later, when they were having a meal, several children were competing with one another, if you will, to serve Rhoda, to help her with her meal. You see what happened? Rebecca showed love to the least of these. She welcomed Rhoda, and as a result of that, it taught what happens teaches. It taught children, hey, in this economy, you're not better than her just because she's got an extra chromosome. She's just as valuable. She's just as precious. Her life matters just as much. And that's what Jesus does here. The lesson Jesus is teaching here is this. The child is not held up as an example of the least, or the child is not held up as an example of humility, but as the least. Jesus is the picture of humility. The Creator holds this child, receives this child, that we don't even know the name of this child, as we too are called to love and serve others no matter what, no matter who, no matter when. So what Jesus tells us here is be like this. Learn to serve others. And also learn to serve those who have no way of repaying you. That's part of the message here. We often find it easy to serve people who can pay us back. I'll serve you, you know, help you this, now you come and help me with that. That's fine, there's nothing wrong with that. But if that's all we ever do is to serve those that can pay us back, then what sacrifice have we made? You see, the issue of discipleship is surrender. Jesus demonstrated that by going to the cross. He sacrificed his life. And he says, I want you to sacrifice now your life for me by loving me and loving the least and last and the lowest. So here's the thing. If you feel like you're in a valley, Jesus says to all of us, go serve someone. Better yet, be a servant to all. The way to get out of the valley is not to leave your family, you know, leave your job, leave your circumstances. The way to get out of the valley is to find someone who has needs and serve them, love them. To find people in the church who need to be encouraged and encourage them. Hey, when we have Thanksgivings in a minute, you know what? That's when you share something for which you are grateful, you know what that does? That serves the body of Christ. That's a word of encouragement. So we should be almost competing with one another for the microphone so that we can give glory to God by sharing Thanksgivings. Do that. Look for somebody on your way out today that you haven't spoken to in a while and say, hey, I just wanted to tell you, I love you. Just, you know, how you doing? How can I pray for you? Let's encourage one another. I'm not saying you don't do that. You do. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for this body that really does take that seriously. And the pandemic has stolen from us, and it will continue to steal this year until we get past it and whenever that is. But we do not have to let that be a limiter in how we serve one another. Doesn't have to be that way. Amen? Everybody said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this drama that you presented to the disciples. And Lord, that little child that you held in your arms represents for all of us, people who have needs around us that we know about that we can help, that we can serve in some way, that we can love, that we can pray for, that we can visit, that we can call, that we can feed. Lord, like you told us in the parable of the goats and the sheep in Matthew 25, you know, whenever you fed the hungry, whenever you gave water to the thirsty, whenever you visited the sick, whenever you clothed the naked, whenever you visited someone in prison, you did it unto me. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that more and more this year in 2021. And Lord, not worry about rank and status and importance and all the things that the world thinks about, but Lord, that we might see how we can love one another more and more as we see the day approaching. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.